Well, by the time evening arrived on the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, his disciples had been through a whole lot. That day had really been an emotional roller coaster. Remember, the day began with all of them in great despair, sorrow, grieving over the death of Jesus. This, despite the fact that the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would rise again, and even though Jesus had clearly told his disciples that he would rise again on the third day, they still were in despair because they didn't believe that it would actually happen. Not after all that they had witnessed, not after the cruel, cruel crucifixion that Jesus underwent. So early, sometime around dawn, you remember there was a small band of very heavy-hearted women who went to Jesus' tomb. The women were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other woman. Well, assuming that Jesus was still dead, these ladies went to the tomb that Sunday morning to give him a proper burial. And you'll remember the very first woman to reach Jesus' tomb was Mary Magdalene. But when she got there, she saw something she wasn't expecting. She saw that the enormous stone had been rolled back and the tomb was empty. Well, immediately she ran to find the leaders of the disciples, Peter and John, to report to them. And meanwhile, the other women arrived at the sepulcher. They entered into the sepulcher, and while they were in it, they had an encounter with some angels. And one of the angels told them the glorious news, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Recall from previous weeks, the angel then instructed the women to immediately leave and go tell the disciples, and of course they did just that. Well, back to Mary Magdalene. Once she reached Peter and John, she told them that some grave robbers had apparently stolen the body of Jesus. So they ran to the empty tomb. They went into it, and when they went into the tomb, they saw something rather curious. There's no way that a grave robbery had happened. No way grave robbers had taken the body of Jesus, because if that had happened, they would have just taken the whole body of Jesus, still wrapped in the linen wrappings, and gotten out of there as quick as possible, because they wouldn't have wanted to get caught. They would have taken the linen wrappings in particular, because you remember, they were very valuable. But the linen wrappings were not taken. They were still left in the tomb. And even more interesting, the linen wrappings were orderly arranged, and the face cloth that went on Jesus' face had been folded up and it had been put off to the side. And so none of this added up to a grave robbery. Well, Peter and John left the tomb, and they returned to the temporary home that they were staying at in Jerusalem. You'll remember Peter left the empty tomb, still wondering what exactly had happened. And yet John believed that Jesus had risen. Well, after reporting to Peter and John, Mary Magdalene made her way back to the empty sepulcher. And apparently, as she made her way back to the tomb, she did not cross paths with Peter and John, who had left the empty tomb, nor had she crossed paths with the women who saw the angels in the tomb. And so, still believing that Jesus was stolen by somebody, Mary wept. You remember, she wept uncontrollably outside of the garden tomb. Well, eventually, she stooped down and looked into the empty tomb, and she saw two angels that were sitting on the rock slab where Jesus' body had been laying. But apparently these angels did not appear like you would typically think an angel would appear. As you see elsewhere in Scripture, they apparently looked like just normal men because Mary Magdalene was not startled by their appearance whatsoever. They asked her why she wept, and she told them that she thought Jesus' body had been stolen. And then something made her turn around, and she saw Jesus standing behind her. But you remember, she did not recognize him as Jesus. She thought he was just the gardener. But then Jesus revealed himself to her by just saying her name, Mary. Well, they had a brief conversation, and Mary darted from the tomb in order to announce to the disciples that I have seen the Lord. Well, after Mary saw Jesus, Scripture also tells us that he appeared to the other women who were actually on their way to tell the disciples about the angels that had appeared to them. And so at some point on that resurrection Sunday, the disciples had learned that Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and in a separate appearance appeared to the other women as well. Further, the disciples would have heard about Jesus' appearance to Clopas, as well as his companion. These were the two disciples that were joined by Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That probably happened sometime Sunday afternoon. And Luke also tells us that Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter on Resurrection Sunday, again, more than likely in the afternoon. So if you're counting, on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus had already appeared to four people, four post-resurrection appearances, which brings us to our text for this morning, John 20:19-21. As we're going to see this morning in these verses, the Apostle John recounts the fifth appearance by Jesus. Now again, put yourself in the sandals of Jesus' followers. Throughout that day, they had a wide range of emotions. They had started out feeling despair, sorrow, hopelessness, confusion, grief-stricken. In their mind, Jesus was dead and therefore not the Messiah that they had hoped he was. But as the day wore on, the emotions of some of Christ's followers had changed. Why? Because they had seen him. Those who saw Jesus had become joyful. They were absolutely ecstatic. But those who had not yet seen him, we know, were still very skeptical about these first reports. And we learn in our text for today that they were totally terrified. So they were not excited about the possibility of seeing Jesus. That is because they were afraid. They thought the Jews, the Jewish leaders, would have assumed that they had stolen the body of Jesus, and therefore were going to come after them. But then Jesus appeared to the disciples, all of them except for Thomas, because he was not in the same house. John 20:19-21, our text recounts, on the evening of that day, and again, it was still Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As you look at that passage in verse 20 in particular, you'll notice that the disciples were transformed. Just like we saw last week with Mary Magdalene, when Jesus had appeared to her, she went from extreme sadness to extreme gladness. This isn't exactly what we see here again with the disciples. Further, based on what Jesus said and what he did, we see that they received certain blessings from their crucified and risen Lord. Now, I specifically say both crucified and risen because both have to be kept together. We have to understand Jesus' atoning death and resurrection depend on each other in order to have full significance. They both have to be seen through the other. I ask you this morning, without Christ's atoning death, what would Christ's resurrection mean? What would it have accomplished? Well, nothing. How would his resurrection been any different than any other resurrection that we read about in Scripture? There would be no difference. To conquer sin and death through his resurrection, Jesus had to first atone for the sins of his people through his death. And on the flip side, what would Jesus' death have accomplished if he was never raised from the dead? Again, nothing. As we've talked about several times these last few weeks, God the Father raised up his Son from the dead as a way of showing that he had accepted, that he had approved of the sacrifice of his Son, that it truly was a sufficient, satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice. The point is we've got to keep Jesus' atoning death and his resurrection inseparably tied together. And Jesus' own actions when he appears to disciples in our text back up this point. Notice what he did after he gave them this benediction of peace. He says to them, "Peace." And then what does he do? Verse 20 records that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. And if you scan down to verse 27, you'll notice Jesus did the exact same thing. And the next time he appeared to the disciples, and in particular Thomas, pointing to his wounds, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So do you see what Jesus is doing in both of these appearances? He is making us see his resurrection through his death. And Jesus did the same thing with the Emmaus Road disciples. You remember, not knowing who he was when he joined them in their walk, these two disciples started to recount to Jesus what had happened to him 3 days before, that he was crucified. And they even informed Jesus on this walk that women had seen an empty tomb and claimed that they even saw some angels that said Jesus was risen. And yet these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were sad because they still did not believe that Jesus had risen. So Luke 24, 25 through 26 records that Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then later in Luke 24, we also read that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Of course, this inseparable connection between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection continues on throughout the New Testament as it is taught by the apostles. For example, Paul writes in Romans, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification." 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The bottom line is the crucifixion and the resurrection belong together. We cannot separate the two. And in our text, we see that Jesus is purposely keeping them together with his words, with his deeds, to teach that his followers receive certain blessings through them. In sum, our passage this morning teaches, through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we receive the blessings of his glorified body, peace, joy, and mission. So four blessings that we're going to look at this morning. The first of which is a ramification of his resurrected, glorified body. Blessing number one. through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we will receive renewed bodies which will replace our old bodies. Now, let me just say at the outset, of the four blessings that we're going to look at this morning, this is probably the least obvious one to see it. You've kind of got to look beneath the surface. And before we do that, though, we've got to see the surface. Again, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus had already made four appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to the other women, to Simon Peter, as well as the two Emmaus Road disciples. And now it is time for him to make his fifth appearance, and he's going to make it to all of the disciples, minus Thomas, who wasn't in the room, and of course, Judas Iscariot is completely removed from the picture at this time. Luke's parallel account tells us that there were others. So it wasn't just the 10 disciples that Jesus appeared to. And without question, it would seem that part of these other followers of Jesus, it would have been the women who saw the angel, saw Jesus. And we know that the two Emmaus Road disciples joined the 10 disciples as well. Luke 24 recounts that these two disciples found where Jesus' disciples were gathered, and they reported to them, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, it's hard to know, right, since we were not there, it's hard for us to know exactly all the emotions that the disciples were feeling at this time, but I think it's safe to say they had a mix of emotions. They were probably feeling some feelings of hope and anticipation, but at the same time, feelings of confusion and skepticism. Perhaps they even thought those disciples, those women who said they saw Jesus, perhaps they thought, well, you just saw a spirit or you're hallucinating. And the reason why I suggest that is because Luke 24:37 tells us even when Jesus actually appeared to them, they initially were startled and frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. So even after they're getting all of these reports, they're still struggling with unbelief. They're still hesitant to believe that Jesus is risen. And our text specifically says that they were afraid. Again, John 20, verse 19 sets the scene for Jesus' appearance to the disciples. Again, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The disciples and the others gathered with them, the Emmaus Road disciples, the other women, were huddled in this dimly lit room somewhere in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was the same upper room that the disciples and Jesus observed the Last Supper. Whatever the case, here they are, they're hunkered down in this room. And it says all the doors were locked. Now, back in that day, doors that had locks on them would have heavy bolts that would slide through loops that were attached to the door and to the door post, the door frame. And note also it says doors, plural. So it was more than one door that was locked, which probably means one of the doors locked was the outside entrance into the home, and then also at least the specific room that they were gathered in. So what you have here is double security. They didn't want anyone to find them. They were scared to death. Who knows? Maybe they had gathered together to specifically talk about getting out of Jerusalem without getting caught, without getting arrested. And as they were waiting there, they probably heard various noises, and it probably set them on edge. They probably worried, oh, is that the Roman soldiers? Is that the temple guard coming to get us, to arrest us? They were afraid. Let's remember, it's only been 3 days since their leader, Jesus, had been executed by the Romans for treason. And now his body is gone from the tomb, and so they are probably anxious that they're going to be falsely accused as the thieves who stole Jesus' body. and wondered if they were going to meet the same end as Jesus, go through that torturous death that he endured. But despite their fears, they gathered together as disciples of Jesus. And in this, we see that Christ makes sure that his disciples gather together in his name no matter what the circumstances are. And by gathering on Resurrection Sunday, Christ's disciples set a precedent which Christians, of course, to this very day still observe. In commemorating, celebrating Christ's resurrection, we still gather on this particular day, Sunday, the first day of the week, also known in Scripture as the Lord's Day. Luke tells us that while the Emmaus Road disciples were recounting what had happened to them, Jesus miraculously appeared in the room. He didn't knock. He didn't enter through the door. No, John records that Jesus just appeared and stood among them. Jesus could do this because he was now gloriously resurrected. He had a body that had already passed through his grave clothes, had already passed through the tomb wall, and now his body passes through the walls of this house, this room. But we see here, Jesus made it very clear that he had a real physical body, albeit a transformed one. Luke records, when Jesus appeared to them, they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So you see, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he wasn't some kind of spirit, but that he had a real physical body, one that had been crucified, although it is now glorified. And as the account as we just read there, he even ate some fish. He ate fish to prove that his body was real. I mean, you can imagine if a spirit picked up a piece of fish and tried to eat it, it would just fall to the ground, right? I look at this too and look at the fact that Jesus' body is glorified here and he eats fish, and it makes me wonder if when I'm in glory, if I like fish, because I don't like fish. I don't like any kind of seafood, but apparently that's what you like. We have glorified taste buds. Anyway, Jesus had a real glorified, resurrected body. And although not directly mentioned, this reality points to one of the blessings that we as believers receive through Christ's death and resurrection. Scripture teaches once Christ returns, our bodies will be like unto his resurrected body. 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John speaks about our coming resurrection when he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So as sinners, we've borne the curse of sin in Adam, but now that we are in Christ, we will bear the glory of his resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," of course meaning Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," meaning Jesus. So in our coming resurrection as believers, our old, mortal, corrupt bodies will be gloriously renewed. There will be some kind of continuity between our current bodies and our resurrected bodies to come, but there's also going to be some differences as well. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared differently because he was no longer appearing as the man of sorrows. And this explains why Mary Magdalene, why the disciples on the road to Emmaus did not immediately recognize Jesus. But once Jesus had revealed himself to them, they did. Oh yes, that's Jesus. So Jesus' appearance was recognizable, but it was also different in that it was restored to full strength. And more than likely, he probably had a more youthful appearance, again, because he was no longer appearing as the man of sorrows. It's kind of like when you look at the picture of an elderly person when they were a young adult. And when you look at that picture of them when they were a young adult, you see, oh yes, that's definitely so-and-so. It's very clear that it is them, but of course at the same time, they look different. They look more youthful. And likewise, scriptural evidence points to us recognizing other believers that we know down here on earth. We will recognize them in heaven, but their appearance is going to be different. It's going to be a glorified appearance. Yes, recognizable, but glorified, not worn down by life. We as believers will have transformed, glorified bodies like unto Christ's body. Our resurrection bodies will appropriately bear God's image. They will be fitted for inhabiting the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Our resurrection bodies will be exactly as God has intended our bodies to be, but cannot be as we live in this sin-cursed world right now. According to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:42, our bodies will be imperishable, which basically just means they're going to forever be strong and healthy. They will no longer be subject to growing old. Sounds good, doesn't it? No longer subject to wearing out, no longer subject to injury or to disease or decay or death. And further, our resurrection bodies will be raised in glory. That is, they will look gloriously beautiful. Since glory in Scripture usually suggests a shining brilliance of some kind, it would seem that our bodies then will have a sort of radiance around them. Additionally, 1 Corinthians 15 says that our resurrection bodies will be raised in power. That is to say, they will no longer have any kind of human weakness to them. They will have a full human strength that will perfectly delight to do the will of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul writes that our resurrection bodies will also be spiritual bodies. Now, I need to quickly clarify, by spiritual bodies, that is not in any way suggesting that they will be non-physical. They will most certainly be physical bodies, but they will also be known as spiritual bodies, which is to say that they will be characterized as spiritual bodies controlled by the Holy Spirit. Our physical bodies will obey God's will in all things. So the bottom line is our resurrection bodies to come will be like unto Christ's resurrection body. And this is one of the blessings that we receive through Christ's death and resurrection. Next, through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we receive his peace, which replaces our fear. Look at the end of verse 19. After his miraculous entry, Jesus said to the disciples gathered there, "Peace be with you." And then what did he do? Verse 20, he showed them his hands, his side. And then verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So by saying this twice, it's very clear that Jesus wanted to convey a message of peace to his disciples. I'm here to give you peace. Shalom was and continues to be a common Jewish greeting. Expresses the desire that you have for someone else to have overall well-being. The idea, may God give you every good thing. But as we look at this and look at the overall context, we've got to understand Jesus certainly meant more on this occasion than just sort of giving a superficial greeting. He wasn't just saying, hello, guys. There was much more to it. On one level, Jesus' greeting was obviously given to dispel the fears of his followers. He didn't want them to be afraid. He didn't want them to be afraid of the Jewish leaders coming in and arresting them. And he didn't want them to be afraid of him. Let's remember, they had deserted Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus after his arrest in Gethsemane. So no doubt they were still feeling guilty over their failures. And so they probably wondered, is Jesus going to reject us? Is Jesus going to severely scold us? Well, they certainly deserve that. Jesus had every right to do that, but he didn't. Instead, what does he do? Instead of rebuking them, he graciously extends to them his peace. A.W. Pink comments, well might he have said, shame upon you. But instead he says, peace be unto you. He would remove from their hearts all fear which his sudden and unannounced appearance might have occasioned. Having put away their sins, he could now remove their fears. Well, speaking of putting away their sins, Jesus wished his disciples peace also to point them to the peace that he had won for them through his crosswork, through his resurrection. And so what does he do? After he gives this benediction of peace, peace be with you, he then points out the scars, the wounds on his hands and on his side. Why? Not only to point out that I am the same one who suffered upon the cross 3 days before, these are not only to point out the marks of suffering, but also to point out the marks of victory. Jesus is appearing to the disciples here to announce to them that he has triumphed over sin and death. And therefore, the peace of God has been earned for them. Again, Christ's death and resurrection got to be kept together because they accomplished salvation. And this point is made in the fact that Jesus' nail-pierced hands and his pierced side, they're not removed through the resurrection. You ever wondered why? Why weren't his wounds healed? Well, it's because those wounds are vital to Christ getting glory for saving his people. They're a constant reminder of what he did. Scottish Puritan George Hutchison remarks, Christ, even in his exaltation, looks upon his sufferings for his people as his crown and glory. Therefore, did he rise again with his pierced hands and side and retained these prints in his state of exaltation. So, by showing his pierced hands and his side, Jesus showed the disciples that he had accomplished peace with God for them, forgiveness of sins for them. So when you think about the final words that Jesus spoke on the cross as he atoned for the sins of his people, and then the first words he speaks to his disciples, you certainly see a connection. From the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And now he comes to his people for whom he had accomplished atonement, and he says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace with God. You have been forgiven." His wounds declare that the sacrifice satisfied the holy fury, the wrath of God against our sins through his atoning death. Jesus took for us the full punishment that we deserved for breaking his holy law. As we often sing here, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won." Earlier I quoted that great gospel verse from Romans 4:25 where Paul writes that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then in the very next verse, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through his victorious death, through his victorious resurrection, Jesus gives us peace with God. That is a peace that is outside of us. An objective peace with God. A judicial peace. Through Christ's work, we are no longer at war with God as the enemies of God, but now we are brought into a position of peace with God. And that objective reality affords us the peace of God, which is to say, a peace within our hearts. That subjective inward peace, the kind of peace that Jesus had promised his disciples earlier on when he said to them, my peace I give to you. Not a peace that comes from the world. That is a temporary peace. That is a peace that is often tainted by self-interest and can quickly unravel. But the inward peace that Jesus gives to his people is based on his objective peace. Amen. Achieved through his death and resurrection. And therefore, Jesus' peace is a divine peace secured through our union with him. It's a permanent, unwavering, it's an unbreakable peace. Believer, it is the peace of God which passes all understanding, which will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. My question for you this morning is, do you know that peace with God and therefore the peace of God? I want to urge you, if you do not know peace with and peace of God, I urge you to look in faith to the victorious wounds of Christ. Trust in him. Trust in his cleansing power. Trust in his bleeding sacrifice that will cleanse you from all of your sins. He will do that and he will give you his peace. Peace be with you. That was the good news that Jesus declared to his disciples as he showed them his nail-pierced hands and his side. And that, my friends, is the good news that he's declaring to us today. Peace through his death and resurrection. Blessing number three. Through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we receive his joy, which replaces our sorrow. Again, when Jesus had suddenly appeared to disciples in this room, no knock, no opening of the door, Luke says the disciples were startled, frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And if you place yourself in their sandals, you can understand their reaction. Which is partly why Jesus said to them, peace be with you. And then again, verse 20, he shows his hands and his side to them. And again, as Luke says, he also ate this piece of fish before them. Do you see what he's doing here? He is presenting all of this tangible evidence to them so that they know that he isn't some kind of spirit, some kind of ghost or hallucination. He showed them all of this evidence to convince them that he indeed had physically, bodily risen from the dead. And further, he is showing them his wounds to prove his love to them. Those wounds spoke of the fact that he loved them with an eternal love, self-sacrificing, agape love. Loved them, sacrificed all for them. And so in response to that, verse 20, it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Glad, I would say so. They rejoice with an irrepressible, exuberant joy like they had never experienced in all of their life. It seemed too good to be true, but it was true. Here he is, standing before them in flesh and bones. And Jesus probably even presented himself to each one of them to investigate, to inspect him. Each one could could see him. Each one could touch his wounds. And so now, despite their former skepticism, now they got it. We actually saw the word Saul, the Greek word for Saul, in verse 20 earlier. We saw it recently when John went into the tomb and he saw the grave clothes of Jesus. And you might remember that word in Greek for Saul means more than just mere sight. It means to see something with understanding. When John saw the grave clothes, he understood. He believed that Jesus had risen. And so now all the disciples are understanding. They now understood what Jesus meant when he had told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. They now knew he meant that literally. Perhaps when they first heard it, they thought he was spiritualizing things. But no, he meant it literally. His death and resurrection validated all his claims. He literally is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. The disciples now knew those who believe in him really can have victory over sin and death and really will live now and forever in him. The disciples, Jesus' disciples thought he had died. He had been buried along with their hopes and their joy. But now he was risen along with their hope and joy. He was alive. Their peace has replaced their fear. Joy has replaced their sorrow. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus wants for us now and forever. He wants us to live lives full of his peace and his joy, because we know that we have been forgiven through his cross work. But listen, if we don't live in light of his redemptive work, if we live with just a self-focus, just living for ourselves, then we will not have the fullness of joy and peace that the Lord offers us. James Montgomery Boyce illustrates this when he writes the following. There is a story told in folklore of a king who commanded his subjects to bring burlap bags to the palace. It was a peculiar request, to say the least, and naturally some of the subjects were offended. No one could understand why the king had commanded them to bring bags. Those who were offended brought the smallest sacks they could. Others brought old ones or ones filled with holes. When they arrived at the palace, the king did not take the sacks from them. Instead, he ushered them into his storerooms and invited them to fill their sacks with gold and carry it home. Those who had come resentfully with the smallest bags received very little, while those who had brought the king the largest and the best bags received more. And so it is spiritually. God asks for our all, but he does not do so to make us unhappy. His way is the way of blessing. God says, "Do not come to me with thimbles. Come to me with arms and hands wide open and see if I will not fill them with every spiritual blessing." Brethren, if we live our lives only looking to ourselves, we're going to end up living lives as if we are in some locked room. A locked room full of doubt and fear and sorrow. But if we keep looking to the victorious wounds of our risen Lord, if we keep living in light of his forgiveness, then we will live lives full of his joy and peace. There is great joy in looking to the wounds in faith of the risen Lord, wounds that prove his love for us. Charles Wesley wrote of this in his hymn, where he testifies, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." Well, verse 21 mentions the fourth blessing that we receive. Through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we receive his mission, which replaces our lack of purpose. Once the disciples were convinced that Jesus was actually risen, they were absolutely ecstatic with joy. They were glad, the Bible says. And so Jesus has to calm them down. And no doubt Jesus rejoiced in their joy. No doubt he was happy that they were happy, but he has to settle them down because he has a message for them. Really, he has a mission for them, a mission that they are to carry out for the rest of their lives. After they saw him, Jesus basically said, "Now that you know that I live, let me tell you how you are supposed to live the rest of your life. Moments ago, you were filled with fear and sorrow. Now you are filled with peace and joy, and here's what you're supposed to do with that joy that you know right now. You're to take that joy and you are to spread it wherever you go to everyone you can. Your mission in life now is to go forward and declare the good news that I live and that I give life to all who believe in me." More specifically, verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Basically, what you have here is the Great Commission in seed form. It's the first time that Jesus is mentioning this idea of being sent, of going forth. And really, when you think about it, there is a progression that we see in our text, right? Christ's atonement grants objective and subjective peace to believers. That peace fills them with joy. And then out of this joy, believers are to go into all the world, and they are to bear the joyous good news of peace with God through his Son, Jesus. God the Father sent his Son into the world, sent him on a mission of redemption. As Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost. That was the whole purpose of his incarnational life and ministry on earth, as his very name reveals, right? We know this from the very beginning. What did the angel tell Joseph when it came to naming Jesus? He said, "Call him Jesus." Why? Because his mission in life is revealed in his very name. What does the name Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. Savior. Jesus accomplished his mission of redemption as the resurrection confirms. And now what does he do? He sends us on a mission to declare that his mission was a success. Theologian Leon Morris writes, "The church is a group of people who have been saved by Christ's saving death and resurrection and who, on the basis of that death and resurrection, have been commissioned to bring the message of salvation to sinners everywhere." So God the Father sent his Son Jesus into the world first, and now Jesus sends us into the world, which means, like Jesus, we can't be isolationists. Amen. We have to actually be around and involved in the lives of the lost. We must go into the world while, of course, not becoming of the world. Without entering into the sin of the world, we are to be in the world, but not of it. As Jesus, we are to be a friend of sinners without being a friend of sin. Our lives must bear the evidence that we have truly been saved from our sins, not only its penalty, but also its power in our lives, that we've been radically transformed. Why? So that we can proclaim forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and to proclaim that with credibility. If we're just like everyone else, then our lives undercut our message. But the question is, are you carrying out the mission that Jesus has given you? Jesus didn't commission the disciples to do some kind of new or different work than he had begun. Instead, they were to carry on the work of Jesus, the work that he had begun. His mission continued through their ministry. And likewise, Christ's mission continues through us today as we obey his great commission. And when you think about that, that is a tremendous privilege, isn't it? You, believer, are carrying on the very mission of the Lord Jesus, carrying on his work. I mean, think of the tremendous joy this must have given the disciples, despite their big failures. Despite having failed the Lord, he is now entrusting them with his gospel. They had deserted him. They had denied him. And yet, what is he doing here? He is sending them into the world as his representative. And he gives us that same privilege today as his people. This is one of the greatest blessings in the Christian life. It is not meant to be viewed as some horrible drudgery or duty. It should be a delight, a privilege. We should view it as one of the greatest blessings. You know, I will occasionally hear a Christian say that he or she doesn't feel like their life is fulfilling. That somehow their life lacks purpose. Well, I want to tell you here today, if you identify with Christ, if you are a Christian, here is your purpose. You are to carry out the mission that Christ Jesus gave to you for all the days of your life, for his glory. Do you understand this, Christian? You are here to preach the gospel, to preach Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins, for the glory of God. That's why you're here. Young Christian here today, maybe you're looking down the road of your life and you're thinking, asking the question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Well, let me tell you, wherever God sends you, whatever vocation you end up doing, your purpose in life is to preach Christ crucified and risen to the lost. You are not here to waste your life on the American dream. Amen. Don't do that. Middle-aged Christian, maybe you feel like you've somewhat lost your way in life. Maybe you feel like, you know, I really don't even know what my identity is anymore. I don't really know what my purpose in life is anymore. Maybe it feels like a crisis. Well, if you are a Christian, your identity is in Christ, and your purpose in life is to preach him crucified and risen to the lost. Or maybe you're an elderly saint and you find yourself often just tired with life. You find yourself physically hurting a lot. Maybe you missed your loved ones who have already gone on to glory and you just want to be with them and you wonder, why does the Lord even still have me here on earth? Well, here it is. He has you here on earth still to keep carrying out his commission, to keep preaching Jesus crucified and risen. Don't waste your life on retirement. Use your life for the glory of God, preaching Christ. Are you carrying out the mission your Savior has given you? Well, what will motivate you to do this? Well, the answer is embedded in our text. Like the disciples, you must keep looking to the wounds of Jesus for you. See, Jesus showed his wounds to his disciples, and when they saw them, they knew that those wounds were for them, for their salvation, and it gripped their hearts with wonder. They were overwhelmed by God's saving grace. It filled their hearts with so much joy and peace that it overflowed. It wasn't a duty. They had to declare Jesus to the lost. It flowed out of them. They knew what they were saved from. I think many of us Christians today, particularly in our country, don't really think about what we were saved from and what we really deserved. God's grace is a little thing to us when it ought to be an enormously huge thing to us. Something that we want to declare to anyone and everyone we can. So, brethren, you've got to keep looking to the wounds of Jesus for you, those victorious wounds. You've got to keep preaching to yourself the good news. Christ was crucified and risen for me to save a wretch like me. Do you believe you're a wretch? Well, if you don't, then you're not going to think it's a big deal. You're not going to think it's a big deal. You're not going to tell anyone. And the fact of the matter is, you maybe never have experienced the saving grace of God in your life. That's why you don't think on his death and resurrection for it. It's why you don't rejoice in it. Dear saints, Jesus has come to you in saving grace. He has shown that his wounds are for you, for your salvation. He has said to you, "Peace be with you." Let that sink in. Let it fill you with joy to overflowing. And then out of that joy, go forth. Declare the glorious, joyful news of peace with God, joy, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Through Christ's victorious death and resurrection, we receive the blessings of his glorified body, his peace, his joy, and his mission. Let's bow for prayer.